Jude, verse 8. In the same way, these men. Which men? Really takes us back to the previous verse. And the Jude verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, example of God's judgments on evil. The men or the people in view are the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7, and may even include the immoral Israelites referred to in verse 5. So Jude is now going to go on and explain the modus operandi, the motives, the reasons behind why these people turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, that was the opening thesis. And what we're discovering here in verse 8 is the anatomy of the sinful soul. The facade is peeled back, and we're seeing why people do what they do. And so Jude, verse 8, is the classic explanation for unbelief and rebellion. You ever ask the question, I wonder why my coworker, my neighbor, my family member has no interest in God? Why they have no interest in the law of nature and nature's God? You know, they may be pro-abortion, pro-LGBT, Q, pro-transgenderism, pro-Marxism, pro-globalism, whatever. Certainly violations of the law of God kind of expressed in the political climate of the day. In verse 7, we were introduced to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But why were they such great sinners against the Lord? While Abraham and Lot were followers of God. Now, ultimately, understanding the will of man is a mystery. Faith is a gift from God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So imagine if we keep asking why. Why are some people followers of God and others not? Well, because some believe and some don't believe. Well, why? Well, because some want God and his righteousness and others don't. Well, but why? Well, because some people use their free wills in different ways. But why? Because that's just what God has allowed. But why? You know, ultimately, you have to get to the point where you say, oh, because God is God and he knows what he's doing. Romans chapter 11, from him and to him and through him are all things. But it's not wrong to ask the whys in life. That's why God has given us his word. The only problem is when people insert a false answer along the way, such as, why do people sin? And their answer is, well, just because of their physical environment or their diet or it's mental illness or it's a lack of education. At least we know from Scripture not to go down that road. You know, biblically, we know that the primary cause of sin is the will of man, the evil soul, and so hence there's moral accountability. You know, as an aside, I was reading Strong Systematic Theology this week, and he pointed out that there are four questions which neither Scripture nor reason enable us to completely solve, and to which we may safely say that only the higher knowledge of the future state will furnish the answers. One, how can a holy God permit moral evil? Number two, how could a being created pure ever fall? Three, how can we be responsible for inborn depravity? And four, how could Christ justly suffer? And really, all theological questions, the big ones, flow out of those four questions. And critics will believe that they have something over God because those questions aren't answered. But they must be taken by faith. It's the humility of having to accept truth from outside oneself that critics reject. In their pride, the critic rejects what they cannot fully understand, And that's a fatal mistake. In fact, in their pride, they fail to see that they really don't even have the answers for the logical inconsistencies of atheism. They take their atheism and their own system of morals by faith also. Well, this really does touch on this text in Jude, verse 10. They revile the things which they do not understand. Anyway, I appreciate Augustus Strong admitting what the scriptures teach about the mysteries of theology. As in Isaiah 55, God says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." But the point in Jude chapter 8 is to explain why people do what they do when it comes to God and their moral behavior. All the answers are not given in the Bible, but some answers are given. At least enough answers to be able to explain to the unsaved their error. And for me, that's been one of my motivations for studying theology, because I've always wanted to learn the whys and the wherefores for the purpose of evangelism. So in Jude verses 8 through 10, we're really told why people choose sin and ungodliness. And the answer is given to us in archaic language, but it's quite simple if we explain it in modern English. The root problem is a rejection of authority. That's the point being made. Now, there are a number of ways we can say this today. People want to be their own God. Or people don't want anyone, even God, telling them how they should live their lives. Or people have an innate desire to be the boss of their own lives, to live free and independent of anyone, even God. And there is a natural resistance to losing your control and to losing your complete autonomy. I don't know if you've ever thought about this very much, but for all of us, our previous resistance to becoming a Christian, the main resistance was really having to give up self-rule. Now, after surrendering to God, we all thought, well, that was easy. Why didn't we do that sooner? But when you're on the other side, living for self, which often we don't even recognize, we just get accustomed to it. And we despise the thought of losing our self-rule and submitting to God. And that's the main barrier that most people have in coming to Christ. Now, we think about all the peripherals. People don't want to come to God because they're going to have to give up specific sins in their life that they want to hold on to. But the root of it all is just wanting your own control, rejecting God's authority. And hence, salvation is described in Scripture as declaring Jesus Christ to be sovereign or Lord. Now, leave it to C.S. Lewis to put it into good words here. In his testimony, he writes that the odd thing was that before God closed in on me, I was in fact offered what now appears a moment of holy free choice. In a sense, I became aware that I was holding something at bay. I was shutting something out. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door, I could keep it shut. I could unbuckle the armor or keep it on. Neither choice was presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to either, though I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. And Lewis also says that he was reluctant to come to God because he still wanted one square inch of the universe that he could call his own. He just wasn't willing to surrender to God. He also said in his testimony, another spot, he said, it was as if God came to him and said, "Put the gun down and we'll talk." So I thought it was pretty good. So in looking at this text, I simply want us to understand the practical ramifications of this statement rejecting authority. Now, the text begins that these men also, by dreaming, defiled the flesh. Now, what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you read this word dreaming? You're thinking, well, Jude is talking about these people having dreams at night, and that's why they defile the flesh. But that's not the best translation of the Greek as we understand it today. What if I translated this word dreaming into a word that we are very commonly using in our culture today? These men, by their fantasies and their delusions and their ideologies, defile the flesh. Does that make sense? It certainly does change the meaning, doesn't it? But that's the meaning of the original Greek word here. It is by believing in a fantasy, in lies, that people defile the flesh, such as transgenderism today. And I really bring that up, the sexual deviance, because that's what the context is in regard to the previous verse. They reject God's natural law by believing the lie that a person can choose their own gender. And by that ideology, that delusion, that fantasy, then they defile the flesh. I don't know if any of you saw Nancy Mace, the congresswoman this week from South Carolina, speaking in committee. One of the Democrat congressmen asked a chair to censor Mace because she used the word tranny. And he said, that's a derogatory word, and we shouldn't be using that in our committee. So Nancy Mace said, tranny, tranny, tranny. You want men to use women's bathrooms. The point was that she wasn't going to give in to that person's fantasy. As I heard this week, not giving in to their simulation. Their dreaming. Proverbs 25, 26, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked and goes along with their lie. Yeah, also this week, there was a meeting where the participants at the DNC were asked about the Republican commercial that really made the biggest impact on the election. You know what commercial that was? Where it was Harris is for they and them, and Trump is for he and she. And the new head of the DNC doubled down on their transgender ideology and said that, well, we still support they and them and the pronouns because we believe in the dignity of all human beings. So notice that going along with the fantasy can be now described by some people as supporting the dignity of other people. But what is really being said is that autonomy from God, your feelings, your choices, must come above the law of nature and nature's God. And this has always been the claim of the ungodly. They reject authority and they reject God's authority. And this is the way it's displayed in our civil discourse. And Christians, of course, never play the game, the dreaming. So the Greek word basically is to make up your own reality in opposition to God's truth. So by their fantasies, their false narratives, their false reasonings, they defile the flesh. It's by these fantasies they can then justify their sin. Which came first, the sin or the justification? Well, that's a pretty deep conversation there. But all deviance starts with a lie. Remember what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said about ideology, that in order to sin, one must first justify it with an ideology. Quote, ideology is what gives evil doing its long-sought justification and gives evildoers the necessary steadfast and determination. So the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah also had something to say similar to Jude chapter 8. And Jeremiah 23, verse 25, is actually a parallel text to Jude 8. Jeremiah 23, 25. I've heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsely, even these prophets of deceptions of their own heart? who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, their fantasies, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream, may he relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with the grain, declares the Lord. So the prophets of Baal at this time would claim by their speculations, their opinions, their fantasies, that certain things were permissible and that their prophetic utterances and their fantasies carried authority. Whether they were actually dreaming dreams or not is really not the point. Jeremiah is calling them dreams and fantasies. They were believing their own opinions and their conjectures were the truth. Do you know of any people today, civil leaders, college professors, who believe their own moral opinions are gospel truth? These are dreamers. In a sense, they are living in a false dream world. Here's a good quote. Wish fulfillment is not Christianity, it's Darwinism. But notice the error leads to moral uncleanness, moral pollution or defilement. At the root, it's the rejection of authority. The word there is the root word, kurios. Authority could actually be translated, they reject lordship or lord, because that's the word for authority there, kurios. But where did we see that word earlier in the text? Well, back in verse 4, referring to Lord Jesus Christ. It's really authority of the Lord Jesus Christ they're rejecting. Again, it takes us to Psalm chapter 2. The nations are in an uproar, and the people devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth, they take their stand against the ruler, against the rulers, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed means Messiah. Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. If you understand Psalm chapter 2 and the prophecy there, you'll understand everything that's happening in the world. But why does the text refer to angels? New American Standard, they revile angelic majesties. I'm not even too sure what the King James reads. Verse 8. The word angels is not in the original text here. It's supplied by the translators, maybe because they assume it's an introduction to verse 9, which speaks about the angel Michael and the devil. In fact, the ESV version that was read this morning, it doesn't include the word angels, but just translates it glorious ones. The word simply, the text simply reads, they reject glories and they blaspheme. Doxa, glory. And the glories they're rejecting are likely the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would, of course, include all of God's delegated authority to angels and to heaven itself. Wicked men will mock God and also the spiritual realm. The word revile here is the word for to blaspheme. It's also used in verse 10. It's repeated in verse 10. They blaspheme or they revile that which they do not understand. So now Jude provides an illustration of the necessity of respecting God's authority. Verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. This is the Hebrew way of arguing from the lesser to the greater. If Michael the archangel was respectful of the authority of Satan, how much more should we be respectful of the authority of God and of righteousness? If Michael was even respectful toward that which is evil. And the historic example comes from the death of Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read this. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Now, there's not a word in Deuteronomy about the archangel Michael arguing with Satan over the body of Moses. So commentators believe that Jude was quoting from a Jewish apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. The book was mentioned by early Christian writers, but no copy exists today. So we have no way of really verifying whether Jude 9 is a quote from The Assumption of Moses. But Jude was writing to people who are steeped in Jewish history and probably knew about this story. And so he uses it as an example, since they'll be familiar with the story. And since this is inspired scripture, we take that Jude was led of the Holy Spirit to include this event, which actually took place. But here's the big question. Why would Lucifer dispute with Michael over the body of Moses? Right? Well, the consensus is that Lucifer was laying claim on the body of Moses, that the body of Moses was Lucifer's possession. But why would Lucifer want the body of Moses? There are two possible explanations here. First is Moses' sin, in that Satan is described in the Bible as the accuser of the brethren. Satan was laying claim to Moses' body and soul because Moses sinned against the Lord in disobeying God and striking the rock. So Satan was trying to hold God accountable to God's holiness, accusing Moses of being unrighteous, and so the body belongs to me, to Satan. The other speculation is that Satan wanted Moses' body so that he could reveal Moses' burial place and thus make the burial place of Moses an object of idolatry and worship for the Israelites. But that brings up all sorts of questions, such as how much does Satan know and how much can he communicate to people? You know, for example, I've always wondered about Herod not being able to locate the baby Jesus. You would think that Satan would somehow be able to communicate to Herod through Herod's cohorts or whatever, that Joseph and Mary and Jesus are on the way to Egypt. But apparently Satan is limited in what he can communicate and what he can find out about human activity. So I'm not convinced that Satan could have located Moses' body and told people where it is and had people worship it. So these are interesting speculations, but I'm not too sure the answer is found in either of these answers. The answer is probably found in something that's completely hidden from us. It may have something to do with Satan's general claim to the earth and the people of the earth. We know the scripture, Luke chapter 4, verse 6, and the devil said to Jesus, I will give you all of this domain and its glory, for it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. 2 Timothy 2, 26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's a condition of the human soul. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. The text is indicating that we were enslaved to Satan before we came to Christ. It's really terrible to realize that we are under the domain of Satan if we don't come to Christ. That he has a legal authority over our body and our soul. Satan is the ruler or the god of this world. In the garden, Adam gave authority, the authority of this world over to Satan. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, you are a slave to the one you obey. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan has Apollyon stopping Christian as Christian's on his way to the celestial city. And Apollyon says to Christian, "You're one of my subjects, for all of the country of destruction belongs to me. I'm the prince and the god of it. Why have you run away from your king?" So Jude 9 is a frightening passage when you think about it. Little people realize how much they belong to Satan and how much Lucifer has a full right over them. You know, one of the more terrifying movie scenes that I remember was from the movie Ghost back in 1990. I know you probably, everybody has seen it. It's one of those iconic movies. The theology is terrible concerning who gets to go to heaven, but at the end, when Patrick Swayze's friend Carl dies, the demons show up and grab him and pull him into the darkness. I mean, even back then, Hollywood believed that bad people go to hell. And when I saw that, the demons with their glowing red eyes coming out to grab Carl and yank him into hell, made me stop and think. Who's going to take you when you die? Well, that's all important truth. But really, the point in Jude chapter 9 has really nothing to do with why the devil wanted the body of Moses. The point is Michael's respect even for the authority of the devil. Remember what I said about verse 6? The angels who did not keep their proper abode. And if you go on YouTube about the pre-flood demons who took women from among the sons of men, all they're interested in is the mechanics of how that came about, but there's not a word about the moral lesson God is teaching. Don't transgress the law of God. Don't leave your proper abode. Well, in the same way, if you go on the internet, you'll find dozens of YouTubes about Jude 9, what it must have meant that the devil was disputing with Michael the archangel. But there's not a word there about the real point of the text. The point is that if Michael the archangel respected God's authority, so much so that he wouldn't directly rebuke the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you," how much more should ungodly persons not even dare to rebuke or rail against God, God's authority, and God's angels? The illustration being used here is an extreme case to illustrate. This is called an argumentation, often called the appeal to the extreme. But one might say, well, this Satan's dominion thing and this thing about Michael the archangel, that's just a bunch of, you know, hocus pocus. Well, if you feel that way, Jude has an answer for you in the next verse, verse 10. You're reviling things you do not understand. But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasonable animals, by these things they're destroyed. They mock the biblical truth they don't understand, such as the wisdom of the cross, the reason for suffering in the world, the reason why God hides his face from mankind, the incarnation of Jesus. They jump to conclusions. They don't even investigate the doctrine. And they use their claim of their own superior knowledge and their own superior moral understanding as a justification to reject God's authority. And we know how often the Bible speaks about the ignorance of the unbeliever. They don't know what they don't know. And in their pride, they profess that they know it all. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the gospel is foolishness to those who perish. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural mind cannot comprehend spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Romans chapter 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about the ignorance of the unsaved because of the hardness of their hearts. And there are many more texts in the Old Testament, such as when God came to Job, and God said to Job, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." So the text actually mentions two things that are reviled. They revile the things they do not understand. And then it says this, they revile the things which they know by instinct. So even though the wicked in their pride do not understand, Jude points out that this is not an innocent reviling. There are certain truths that they know by instinct. You know, just like birds know how to build a nest, and they know how to have baby birds, and they know how to fly south in the winter, God has put into every person a moral instinct, what we call natural law. This is spoken about in Romans chapter 2. And the word for instinct here is the Greek word phusis, which is most often translated by nature. So people can violate their instinct, their conscience, or their nature because we also have a will that's able to either obey or disobey our natural instincts. And if one continues to ignore one's natural instincts, you know what happens. One becomes of hard heart and seared in conscience. So that the sinful desire itself becomes their instinct. Jude goes on to compare these ungodly individuals to animals who have lost their instinct, or rather to animals who do not have reasoning ability, because they're not moral creatures made in the image of God. The idea here is that those who continue to sin really deteriorate the image of God in themselves, so they begin to act like animals. Psalm 49:12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perishes. And animals who are unreasoning or brutish either must be destroyed, or the text could mean they destroy themselves. By violating one's instinct, by one's natural law, one destroys themselves. One cannot deny reality and survive in the moral and physical universe. So it doesn't end well for those who reject God's authority and God's reality. It all starts with rejecting God's authority. Let's pray. Father, thank you for gathering us and bless our time and the things we've learned. And thank you for all you've done for us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen.